in the passage that Neil just read from John chapter 3. As Jesus was meeting with Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus a man must be born again. And of course, we recognize as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus is speaking about a term that we call baptism. It's a term that most of our friends who are religious likely are aware of. When we talk to people about baptism, most of them understand what we're discussing. But generally, at least in the realm of Christianity, baptism is not taught as being essential for salvation. Rather, it is taught as an outward sign of an inward faith or an inward grace. That somehow or another the individual is saved before they were baptized. And then baptism is kind of like a sealing of the deal. It's a kind of an outward expression of the fact that this individual has already been saved. So when we discuss with people the importance of baptism, we may often go to John chapter 3 and describe Jesus' words to Nicodemus, a man must be born of water and the Spirit if he is to enter into the kingdom of God. We may go to passages like Acts chapter 10 and in verse 48 where Peter commands, not suggests, his opinion was, he commanded Cornelius and his household to be baptized. And we connect that to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38 where Peter, as he's preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, and he says, repent, let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. So we connect John chapter 3 with being born again to the idea of baptism that is found in Acts 2:38 and 10:48, where it is commanded that this be done for the remission of sins. There are many places in the New Testament that we can go and show our friends and our neighbors what baptism is for. And the explicit examples that we have of baptism being utilized in every example of conversion, where people are acknowledged as being saved, baptism is involved. It's always a part of that process. However, have you ever thought about when the Bible, specifically the New Testament, tells us about baptism, when Paul and the other writers of the New Testament write their epistles and their letters, have you ever thought about some of the other implications of what they say about baptism? Not just the focus on baptism is essential for salvation, but what they are implying by saying what they say about baptism. For instance, in John chapter 3, a little bit further down and in verse 23, we see that John the Baptist is in a certain area around Salem in verse 23. He was baptizing there, John tells us, the apostle John tells us about John the Baptist, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. The implication of verse 23, and we can also look at this in Acts chapter 8 regarding the Ethiopian eunuch, there is an implication here that much water was favorable to bring about the process of baptism. So for instance, in John chapter 3 and in verse 23, one of the implications here, as well as multiple other places, shows that baptism isn't simply a pouring of water. It's not just a sprinkling of water, it is immersion. In fact, baptismo, the Greek term baptismo, literally means immersion. There being much water there in verse 23 was favorable because people had to be buried in the water, immersed in it. This is part of the imagery of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where Paul describes us having been buried, having been buried with Christ. The idea of being buried in baptism, in the water, is the recognition of us dying to our former lives, the sinful side, putting to death that old man, and being risen a new creature. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we are risen out of baptism to be a new creature. So today, between this morning and this afternoon, we're going to look at six implications of baptism. Not specifically that baptism is essential for salvation. We can already see that. But what else is implied by the existence of baptism in the plan of salvation according to the writers of the New Testament? Well, the first one we want to note we find in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Not too long ago, we had a lesson coming out of Ephesians chapter 4. And we see starting in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Paul describes to the Ephesians the basis upon which there is unity. This is what he described earlier in verses 1 through 3. The importance of having unity together, of endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The basis for that is the oneness of the gospel. The fact that there is only one. It is unique. It is exclusive in its nature, by definition, the way God has presented it and given it to us. But notice when Paul says there's one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called in one hope, and then he says in verse 5, one baptism. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, we notice how Paul likens the body here, as well as he does in Colossians. We see in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 22, when Paul says he put all things, talking about the Father, has put all things under his feet, talking about Jesus, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We consider the fact that Paul establishes to the Ephesians that there is one body, to which Paul says in verse 22 of chapter 1, Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Not that there are many, many bodies. It's just the one body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 13, notice what Paul says as it pertains to the Corinthians as they are having divisions among them pertaining to who baptized them to start with. Notice in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you who says, or that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What was happening where these brethren were taking on these names and really exalting these names of the individuals who baptized them, as if for some reason the baptizer is what was important in that process. To which Paul says, it's not about me, it's not about Apollos, it's not about Peter or any of these others that baptized you, which is why he says in verse 13, "Was Paul crucified for you?" No, Christ was. "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" No, you were baptized in the name of Christ. To which Paul says in verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius." And in verse 16, he says, "the household of Stephanas." Why? Because I don't want people taking my name. This process is the means by which you take the name of Christ. And that is what Paul is emphasizing here. So, between Ephesians 4, in recognizing there's one body and one spirit, and that's going to be important here in just a little bit, and the fact that there's one baptism there in verse 5, and we understand that the body is the church, that stands to reason that there's only one body, there's only one true church that belongs to Christ. And Paul says, notice the emphasis of "is Christ divided," verse 13. The implication here is that if every denomination that simply believes in Christ as being the Son of God, we have some 4,000, 3,000, last count, 3,400, something like that, denominations, Christian denominations. Is Christ divided? Was Luther crucified for you? No. The idea, in fact, many of these individuals upon whom many of these organizations and denominations are based, these individuals themselves decried people taking on their names, Martin Luther being one of them. He said, I wish nobody, there would be no more Lutherans on the face of the earth, only Christians. But people take these names on themselves. Is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. Why? Because there is one Lord. And there is only one baptism to which we're added to the one body. Going back to Acts chapter 2, we find later, as these individuals are being baptized, the Lord added daily those who were being saved. What we find by implication is that the one baptism is the means by which God adds us to only one body of Christ. The concept of the church or ecclesia in the New Testament is only used in one of two ways. It's often described as the universal body, as we see here in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4. But then at other times, it's described as the local body of a congregation of God's people. Romans chapter 16, the churches of Christ greet you. And these recognitions are important because denominations do not fall into those categories. Denominations count themselves different. And it's important to recognize what that differentiation is. If I were a Baptist, could I teach you to be a Catholic and baptize you or whatever the process that Baptist church believes in being saved and make you a Catholic there? Or vice versa? Doesn't work that way. Nobody would argue that. What about one being a member of a Methodist church and can a Methodist church convert somebody into becoming a Pentecostal? Or for that matter, a Mormon? No, it doesn't work that way. Well, in the same manner, one cannot be a member of the body of Christ by being baptized into a religious organization that does not teach the truth about baptism. And this is one of those topics that people get into. Well, they went through the process of being immersed, so whether they did it for the right reasons or not, they had the process. And yet we find in the book of Acts how Paul came upon 12 disciples of John the Baptist in Ephesus. How that these individuals had been baptized of John, but they had to be baptized, not rebaptized, baptized for the first time into Christ. But once they were taught the truth, why wouldn't that process of being baptized, immersed, have counted for Jesus also? Because they didn't have the right knowledge in order for that process to take place. They were baptized in the baptism of John. They needed to learn about the baptism of Jesus and what it does. And it's important for the implication to sound forward that baptism, only the one baptism, not the multiple other baptisms, baptism as an outward sign of an inward grace or faith, the one baptism that washes away your sin, that baptism adds you to the Lord's body. God does that when you go through that process of obedience. And that can only be taught from Scripture regarding what baptism is. You don't learn that in these other denominations because they don't teach baptism for remission of sins. They don't teach what the Bible says about baptism. The second implication of baptism that we learn from the Scriptures, we find in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 27, as Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, starting in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul writes to the Galatians and emphasizes the importance of what they needed to know. The importance of the fact that, first of all, the gospel that you've been given, that's all you need, is the gospel. The Galatians have been taught that they had to add stuff from the old law into it in order to be saved. But Paul emphasizes going past the old law back to the promise of Abraham. And notice the emphasis of verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Notice this is not symbolic. It's not just imagery being used to describe, oh, baptism is a good thing to do. You were baptized into Christ. There is a process that took place in that baptism. You have put on Christ. And as a result of that, here's what you need to know. There is no differentiation of souls in the Lord's body. There is no black, white, or anywhere in between. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's no nationalities. There's neither slave nor free. It doesn't matter what type of responsibilities, what type of situation or circumstances you are in your life regarding your status in society. There is neither male nor female. All souls are created the same. You are all one. Remember with Ephesians what Paul described? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You are all one in. Well, how did I get in? Christ Jesus. You were baptized into Christ. That's how I'm in Christ Jesus. You are all one. Because you're not united together in the truth and in service to God. God has made that happen. And it's important that they understood what the implication is that we are baptized into Christ, and Christ himself, especially like in John chapter 17, referred to his being abiding in the Father and the Father abiding in him, and those of us who follow Christ abide in Christ, then we abide in the Father, all three are one. Well, let's combine that with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in verse 12, Paul says, "For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit," Paul said the same thing to the Ephesians, "one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Paul describes the relationship of how the body of Christ exists. He's not saying that we're all one as if we're the same person, but that we are all part of the body. He's going to go on to describe in verse 15 that each part has its own purpose, its own design. A foot can't be an eye, an eye can't be a hand. But every part helps the body. It is a part of that body. It is a part of the same purpose. It is united with that body. And what Paul describes again here in verse 13 is that when we look at each other, and for that matter, I mean, when we look at fellow man as well, but in Christ Jesus, there is no differentiation of race or color of skin or male or female, but rather it is the recognition of souls that Paul emphasizes, that Christ emphasizes, and that is the implication of what baptism represents. That as I am added into the body of Christ through baptism, you are added into the body of Christ through baptism, well then we are one. We are united together in the truth and the service of God. But it's important to note that just because we're equal doesn't mean we're the same. And that's the very point that Paul makes in verse 15 and following in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But just because we're all one doesn't mean that everybody has the exact same function or serves the exact same purpose. This is something that we see in society, that if we're equal, that means we have the same responsibilities. We are exactly the same in every way. That is not how equal works. In fact, in the way the church is to function, and for that matter, the way the family unit is to function, God has made a distinction between male and female in their roles, both as husbands and wives, as well as in the public service of God. There is a distinction made there. The emphasis is on the Spirit when Paul refers to neither male nor female. Both are of equal importance to God. Doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what your status is. If you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you are one. The third and final one for this morning, an implication of baptism that we want to consider, comes from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and starting in verse 11. Colossians 2, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So notice Paul, he starts out with the Colossians and he's making a contrast between the old law and the circumcision that is of the hands versus, verse 11, the circumcision made without hands. For a Jew to be a Jew, they had to be circumcised. Well, Paul describes the circumcision made without hands. Rather than a circumcision of the flesh or body, this is the circumcision of the heart. Well, how did, notice, in him you were circumcised. I didn't circumcise myself. Christ did it. Well, how did he do it? By what process was that circumcision done? Buried with him, verse 12, in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's referencing Gentiles here. That's why they're uncircumcised in their flesh. But he's contrasting old law to new law for a reason. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How did that forgiveness come? We already know that, through baptism. That's what baptism does. It washes away our sins. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The third implication that we want to notice, and the last one we're going to notice this morning, is that the process of baptism and its importance proves that there is no more old law. So many times you hear self-proclaimed Christians who reference the Ten Commandments. And over you'll hear people who identify as being part of Christianity referring to the Ten Commandments over and over in media and in all kinds of different arenas. We see the Ten Commandments being utilized in the voices of those who consider themselves Christians. And yet, the very process of baptism, the very emphasis of baptism in the New Testament proves that the old law has been done away with. That's what verse 13 and 14 shows us. We were dead in our trespasses, yet he has made us alive. How did he make us alive? Through baptism. Having wiped out, what did Christ do that gave baptism its meaning? Christ, when he died on that cross, and for that matter, when he was raised from the dead, Peter tells us that's what gives baptism the power to save in 1 Peter chapter 3. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The handwriting of requirements doesn't mean he's not describing this in some broad way that God has gotten rid of all law. There's a reason why Paul is contrasting circumcision and the uncircumcision of the Gentiles. Well, how can they have confidence that they are saved when they're not circumcised? Because there is no more old law. That handwriting of requirements, including the circumcision of their flesh, is no longer the means by which you are found acceptable before God. Now it is the circumcision of your heart. That circumcision that takes place in baptism, that is the circumcision of Christ. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Implication of baptism is that there is no more old law. Being circumcised in baptism, we realize that forgiveness is obtained. That is different from that law or that writing of requirements that was contrary to us. In fact, those handwriting of requirements could never take away sin. The Hebrew writer tells us the blood of bulls and goats in Hebrews chapter 10 could never take away sin. In that way, those handwriting of requirements, they were contrary to us because they did not result in the forgiveness of sin. Baptism does. Going back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and in verse 3. When Jesus says a man must be born again. Jesus tells that to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is not able to grasp it in that moment. He's thinking in a fleshly way he has to be born again. That's why Jesus in verse 5 has to explain to him, a man must be born of water and the Spirit, not the flesh. Man must be born of water and the Spirit. Jesus emphasizes that for a reason, because 1 Corinthians 12, we were baptized by one Spirit into one body. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter describes this hope to which we have been delivered, in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That term, begotten us, is the same as saying we've been born again. He has begotten us again. We have been born again to a living hope. And notice the purpose of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the functional power behind which I have been born again. Well, then you couple that with 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, in which Peter says, describing the antitype, as if the Noah and the flood, Peter describes this as a foreshadowing. There is an antitype which now saves. Notice the active tense, not saved or will save, saves us. Baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It has nothing to do with the body. It's the removal of the filth of the Spirit through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 21. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have to do with it? That's how baptism has its power. Because Christ was raised never to die again. Which means baptism, and to that end the forgiveness of sins, is a means to an end. It is not an end unto itself. Because only those who are cleansed of their sins can inherit eternal life. Only those who have been born again pure and clean and innocent and blameless can enter the kingdom of heaven. This morning we've noticed these three implications of baptism. Implications that people have to explain away if they're going to deal with the idea that baptism isn't necessary for salvation. These are secondary proofs that show how important baptism is, not only was to the New Testament church, but is continuing today. This is what baptism, the implications that surround baptism, and why it's so important to share these with our friends, especially when we have gone to John chapter 3, when we've gone to 1 Peter chapter 3, when we've gone to Acts 2, when we've shared with them the urgency of baptism. Maybe they'll be open to hearing as well. Notice all the areas that the New Testament writers, especially Paul, describes baptism not only in its direct need of removing sin, but also what it means. This afternoon, we're going to look at three more implications of baptism. I hope you'll join us this afternoon as we consider further what baptism means, not only in forgiveness of sins, but also what it means for us as we continue to live our lives before God. We offer an invitation to those this morning who are not Christians to recognize that when Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized," in Mark 16, 16, Jesus wasn't saying that as if it's a choice, as if this is just one way in which you can be saved. This is one avenue, but there are many others. No, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved." Baptism is an integral part of salvation. It is the only way by which we can get to heaven. And to that end, the functioning part of that adds us to the body of Christ, taking away our sins. And if you're not a part of the body of Christ, you can become a part today. For those of us who are Christians, in addition to always remembering how important baptism should be to you and me, remembering when we were baptized, remembering why we chose to take that step, to take on that commitment and that responsibility, I hope that this is something that we can also take and share with others to show that baptism is ingrained. It is a key component throughout the entire plan of salvation. When you take out baptism from the equation, the plan doesn't make any sense. That's why the implications are important. We offer the invitation this morning. If you're subject, please come forward as we stand and sing.